Look now to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 14 through 22. And Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" The apostle here is speaking to the Corinthian church, speaking to the church as one who is the bride of Christ, one who has been purchased by the blood of Christ through his death, purchased by his broken body, purchased by his blood. And this bride is one who should be awaiting the return of her groom, awaiting his return anxiously, not knowing for sure when he will return. But this bride here in Corinth is becoming distracted by idols, becoming comfortable with worldliness. And Paul gives them three reminders. He reminds them that they are participants in the blood of Christ, that Christ has died for them, that Christ has purchased them, that they are a people who are in Christ. They're participants in Christ, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. Secondly, he reminds them that there is unity in the blood, that Christ purchased for them a unity, that they are one people, that they are one bride, and they should be mindful of what they do. They should be mindful of their actions. They should be cautious of how their actions affect others. And Paul has been making this point and driving it home over this past chapter. And thirdly, there's a distinctiveness in the blood, he reminds them. A distinctiveness that they are to be distinct. They are to be separate. Just as the people of Israel were to be separate, they were to be distinct, they were to be different from the pagans that surrounded them, so should these Corinthian believers. These are a people who are bought with the blood of Christ. These are a people that are united by the work of Christ. So these are a people that should be distinct and different from those who were not bought and purchased by Christ. So first we see that they are participants in the blood. In verses 14 through 16, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" This is a church, and this is a church that is dear to God, dear to Christ. A people that Christ loved. A people that Christ purchased for himself. And these are a people that need to remember that they had participated in the blood of Christ. All that are in Christ have been purchased by Christ. All that are in Christ have participated in the work of Christ. Not that they added to their righteousness, but in what Christ did, it affected them within their person. That's why we practice the Lord's Supper. We practice it every single week. This is something that some people will criticize. They will say, why practice the Lord's Supper every single week? It can just become old. It can become dull. It can no longer have any significance to the person taking it. Perhaps you should do it once a quarter. Perhaps it shouldn't be so regular. I would argue this, though. So many aspects of the Christian life can become that way. If you begin to forget the significance, if you begin to forget what is happening in these ordinary means of grace, as the Lord is working within your life, as the Lord is doing what He promised He would do in conforming you to the image of Christ, they can begin to lose their significance to you. They can become something you just merely do. You just kind of go through these motions. You're not actively participating anymore. You're just kind of passively sitting by. Is it not true with preaching? The world can begin to distract you even when the Word of God is proclaimed. I'm guilty. I confess it. My mind wanders. I get distracted. I know in my mind that the Word of God is being proclaimed right now. I know in my mind that this is of great importance. This is where my mind should be. Does my mind not get distracted? Do I not even actively participate at times and pick up a device and begin to focus on something that I shouldn't be focusing on at this time? Absolutely. We have to guard in that area. But we need to remember, and part of the foundation, part of the strength that we can have is remembering what it is. This is the Word of God being proclaimed. This is a messenger of God proclaiming the Word of God to the gathered people of God. Given why? For your growth, for your edification. God has condescended. God has condescended to us, spoken to us through His Word, given us His Word to be proclaimed week in and week out to remind us of who we are, of who He is, how it is that we should respond, reminding us that we have a God that loves us and we have a Savior that has purchased us by His blood. Prayer. Prayer is something you should be involved in regularly. Prayer is something that you should be involved in daily. Prayer is something that you should be involved in as a family. Is prayer not something that likewise can become just a going through the motions? Just a check off the box? I'm not telling any of you to take this dinner time and then begin to do a 10-minute prayer. But there should be time in your life where you are spending time in prayer and remembering what it is, what is happening in prayer. That you have an audience with the Creator of the universe, the one who brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing, is there and is listening to you and cares for you and cares for your concerns and is desiring for you to pray, not so that He gains some knowledge, but so that you would be changed. You lack in prayer? It's not God that lacks. God changes not. God is immutable. Oh, it is us. It is us that lose the blessing. So we can see in these other ordinary means that they can become something that is no longer significant. Something that is just flippant. Something that is just a knee-jerk reaction. Okay, I'm just going to do this and get on to something else that is of greater significance. The same is true with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the people of God gathering together on the Lord's Day, celebrating as a memorial what Christ has done, reminding you every single time as you participate in it that Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, clothed himself in flesh and came down as a man and broke his body and spilled his blood on your behalf. And he did that, that you can have life. And we do that not as a private ceremony, not something that you just gather together with your friends and do on the beach with Dr. Pepper and Doritos. No, it is something that we do as a church gathered together. The Lord purchased a people for himself, purchased for himself a bride, purchased for himself the church. And Jesus acted on behalf of his bride, acted on behalf of them that they would gain the effects of his action, that they would be here, what Paul writes, participants. When Christ died, you died. When Christ was resurrected, you were resurrected. That which had physical ramifications upon the body of Christ had spiritual ramifications and has spiritual ramifications upon you, upon his church, upon his people. Paul reminds us of this. Sixth chapter of Romans, he reminds us that we have died in Christ and we now live in Christ. So that's the reminder we have every single week as we partake of the Lord's table. It is a reminder, a blessed and holy and sacred reminder of what the Lord has done for us, what Jesus accomplished for us through his death. That we are a people that were freed. We are a people that have died to sin. Just as Jesus died, so did we. We die to sin. Just as Jesus was resurrected from the dead, we have been raised, Paul says, to walk in a newness of life. Is that not what we say every time we baptize someone? Raised to walk in a newness of life. That we would remember this. That we would reflect upon this every single week when we participate in this Lord's table. That it would be sacred. That these ordinary means of grace would not lose their significance. Paul makes mention here of this cup of blessing. The Lord's Supper, when you partake of the wine, you're partaking of this cup of blessing. And that's because it came from the Lord, it came from the Passover ceremony. And it was the third cup. And it was when they took the third cup during the Passover ceremony that they would give a time of thanksgiving. That they would thank the Lord. Thank the Lord, why? Because he freed them from slavery in Egypt. Because he led them out of slavery. Because they were freed in the Exodus. The same is true here. But spiritually, this is what the Lord has done. This is what Christ has accomplished for you, dear Christian. He has freed you from a slavery to sin. And that is the picture that we have and why we lift up this prayer of thanksgiving every time that we take the Lord's table. Jesus gave thanks, and so we give thanks, and we're giving thanks for Christ and what he has done. Something we should take serious. The Lord's Supper is something that Paul calls us to take in a very serious way. And some may say, why do we have to give these warnings every week? Why do we have to give these cautions? Why do we have to fence the table in the ways that we do and say, if you are not someone who is in Christ, if you're not someone who has trusted in Christ and repented of your sins, you need to be cautious. You need to not partake. It's because it's serious. It's because this is not something that you're doing just going through the motions. You're saying something very specific about yourself and your unity to Christ and your unity to his church in the participation of the Lord's table. And there should be something different about you. There is something different about you, and there should be something different about you. We should be different because we are in Christ. Just as the Israelites were called to be different, the Lord saved them out of Egypt. The Lord told them to act in certain ways because he had saved them, because he was the Lord, their God. They were not to act in the ways that the pagans acted. They were not to act in the ways the Egyptians acted. They were saved out of slavery. Don't act like you're still in slavery. And the same is true for us. As those that are in Christ, as those that have been saved from being in a slavery to sin, that we should flee from sin. We should, as Paul says here at the beginning of this passage, flee. Flee from idolatry. Flee. We are told last week in the passage that we studied that in the time of temptation, that the Lord will give you a way out. I think an excellent example of fleeing is when I think back in the scriptures and I think of Jacob and his fleeing from Potiphar's wife, just an intensity. I need to leave. I'm not going to wait and see how close I can get, how close to the line that I can get. This is a fleeing, not a casually strolling. But he says there in the prior passage that he will give you a way out. And then in the very next verse, he says this. He says, flee from idolatry. Do you remember something, dear friends? The Lord is sovereign over the ends as well as the means. He has given you a means whereby you can escape the temptation. And sometimes that means is fleeing. Sometimes that means is accomplished by you removing yourself from a place that is leading you into sin. It's by not being in that situation, by not being in that environment. Think back in the book of Acts. Paul is on a ship, and the ship is in a storm, and it's beginning to sink. And Paul tells the people, he tells them, the Lord will save us. Prophesies that, tells them that it will happen. But then when you follow the writing of Luke, Paul goes on to tell them what they need to do. Tells them at one point, if you take these men off of the ship, then we're going to perish. The ship's not going to make it. Tells them at other times, you need to do this, you need to do this. There were actions that they needed to do. And Paul's calling the church here to actions. To flee from idolatry, to run from it, to turn away from it, to not be dabbling in it. He's cautioning them not to be careless with their direction, not to be pointless with their intentions, to be cautious in getting yourself into sinful and carnal situations, just assuming, well, I'm going to have the power to escape. Lord has given me what I need so I can dabble in these areas over here. He's saying the very opposite of that. He's cautioning them from being content, assuming the privilege as we discussed earlier, that, well, I am of this privileged class. I am someone who is in a church. I am someone who participated in the Lord's table, so I can go over here into these sinful environments and act as the pagans are acting. He's saying the very opposite. He's telling them to run like a racer that is fleeing from the starting line, fleeing toward the finish line. An example that he used just previously. Friends, is sin something that you flee from? Is sin something that you desire to be rid of? Do you flee from idolatry? Sometimes our actions can't be described as fleeing. Sometimes our actions can be described as just casually strolling in. Other times our actions can be described as fleeing to sin. There's no one watching me now. Now I can flee to this, that which my heart desires most at this moment. But we lie to ourselves, do we not? We're kidding ourselves. We don't really believe that no one's watching us. We know that someone is watching us. We know that God is omniscient and that he knows all things. We need to be cautious of this. Cautious in our actions, intentional in our actions. Recognizing that there's a cost at times. There's consequences to living a holy life. There's consequences to being in Christ. Some of them can be difficult for you. Some of you may be on a trip. You may be off on business. And you work for a company. You work for a people that are not Christians. And as people who are not Christians, they may begin to go and to seek to be in environments that are unholy. You then begin to participate. I'll just passively do this. I'll be okay for a little while. I'm strong enough here. And I got to take care of my family. Funny how we'll do that. Funny how we will justify an action over here that we would be ashamed of if others knew about. That we would not want the light of day to be over. And then we'll go and become a little Pharisee. We'll go and take the law of God and try to apply it here. Dancing this dance that we do between legalism and antinomianism. Taking the law of God to justify sinful behavior. Not willing to pay a price. Not remembering that there's someone who has paid a price for you. A great price, an incredible price. An immeasurable price. And justifying this so I can take care of my family. And think of this logic. In order for the Lord to take care of me, in order for the Lord to bless me so that I can take care of my family, I'm going to need to engage in this sin. That's what God would want me to do. Does that make sense? Is that consistent with the Word of God? Of course not. Be cautious where you go, dear Christians. Be mindful of where you are going. That's what Paul's dealing with here. Paul's dealing with a people in this context that are having to make difficult decisions. People that are having to fraternize within the temples. Fraternize within these pagan festivals so that they can do certain business deals. It's the cost if they don't do that. But Pastor, you don't understand. I might lose this sale. And you might, but it's better to lose the sale than your soul. And Paul is cautioning them here. Paul's cautioning them here to remember who they are. To remember what Christ has done for them. To remember what they have in Christ. And if they're in Christ, Christ is going to get a hold of them. And that's what he's doing in the writing of Paul right here. This reminder that we have that we should flee from sin week in and week out is what we see in this Lord's table. We have been saved from sin by the righteousness of Christ, and we as a people who are participants in the blood of Christ should be a people who flee from idolatry, not to justify ourselves, not to make ourselves right, but because one has acted on our behalf, one has saved us from a slavery to sin. Therefore, we should walk in a newness of life and walk in obedience out of a love for the one who is coming for us, one who has promised us that he would come. Secondly, we see this unity in the blood of Christ, this unity that the Lord has purchased for his people. We see that in verses 17 and 18. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? The Israelites had a common narrative. and within their people group, there was a narrative that bound them. All of them were united in this. There was great diversity amongst the people, but they were all members of this group because they had all participated through the work of the Lord in the Exodus, that they had been led out of a slavery in Egypt. And because of that, all members of this group participated in the Passover. And it was a time of remembrance, a time of a remembrance of the grace and the faithfulness of the Lord, the grace of God that had been shown to them. Why? Because they were so good? Because they were so deserving? No. Because of the sovereign hand of God, because God chose them, because God loved them, not because of anything within them. They were saved by his sovereign choice, saved by his faithfulness, saved by the faithfulness of God through this story of covenant theology that flows, this redemptive story that flows throughout the scriptures, and even this promise that we see to Abraham, that this people would be saved. Rich and poor, educated and uneducated, all of the people would participate. All of the people within this group were beneficiaries of the work of the Lord that he accomplished through the Exodus. I have a picture there. Paul is pointing us to remember this and to understand ourselves as Christians in this way, to understand that there is a unity that we have in Christ. We have an even greater diversity within the church. There's even a greater diversity here within us, but Paul is calling them, he's encouraging them to remember that this is a unity that Christ has purchased for them, that they have participated in the blood of Christ, and that blood of Christ has purchased for himself a church. And so here's the concern: participating in pagan temple worship is not merely being unfaithful to Christ. They're even being unfaithful one to another. They're not being mindful of how their actions affect others. Funny how so oftentimes in our culture, the cry is that, well, it's just me. It's just me and my body. Or it's just me and you fill in the blank. It doesn't affect other people. But the truth is, dear Christian, your actions have great influence upon others. It's not just you. And there is a unity that Christ had bought, and we need to be cautious when we are acting in ways that is damaging to the body. We are a people who have come from different backgrounds, but we are a people who are united in Christ. There is a unity in the diversity in the church. Praise be to God. This should cause us to reflect and to remember that our actions affect others, and we should be mindful of how they affect others. And just as in the Lord's table there is Christ that you are, that Christ is there, that Christ is present among you during that time. Paul is showing the other side of this. Because some of these people thought that they could go and they could be in church on Sunday and they could partake of the Lord's table, and then they could go out into the world and they were basically inoculated. I can go out and I can be in these environments and I'm okay. He's cautioning them here. Just as you commune with Christ in the Lord's table, just as Christ is with us here during this time as we assemble together on the Lord's day, you are then communing with demons when you're in these pagan temples. That it's not just food and drink. Of course, it is just food and drink. But there's more behind that food and drink. It's the environment that is there. It is the purpose for which that food and drink is being lifted up. It is the environment that they are in. And Paul is cautioning them here. It's not benign. There is involvement here. There are dark forces that are involved here. And he's cautioning the church here. These pagan feasts are dangerous. These pagan feasts are unholy. These pagan feasts are damaging to them individually, and they're damaging to the church as a whole. It's almost like it's the opposite. It's the opposite of these pagan feasts as what is being communicated here in the Lord's Supper. Here you're saying, I'm in Christ. I've been saved by Christ. The blood of Christ has saved me. His body and blood has been broken for me. And you're going into this temple of this pagan god, and you're participating as though what you did on Sunday has absolutely no significance to what you are doing on Monday. Many times we think of the third commandment, and we like to think of it as just not saying, you know, God's name in a way that we shouldn't say God's name. I will say, certainly, you shouldn't just casually throw out the name of the Lord haphazardly. It's not primarily the way in which the third commandment is applied, though, in the Scriptures. You, as someone who is in Christ, you, as someone who is united in Christ, you, as someone who has been bought by Christ, you have the seal of Christ upon you. And when you go and you act in ways that are inconsistent with your profession, you go and you act in ways that are damaging to the body that Christ purchased for himself, you're communicating something that is inconsistent with who God has made you. There's a disobedience we can have to the third commandment, even in our actions. You can't have it both ways. He's asking them to do something that is difficult. He's asking them here to do something that is costly. In their unity to one another, he is calling them to be distinct from this pagan culture. He is calling them to be united in Christ and to remember that, so that they would seek to be distinct from those in the world. And there were costs for many of them. There were costs in relationships to family members. There were costs in relationships to those that they worked with. There was a financial cost that he was calling them to here. Not something that was easy, but something that was important, something that was necessary for them as one who has been saved by grace through faith in Christ. So these people that are participants in the blood of Christ, because Christ has died for them, the effects of Christ's blood has been poured upon them, they are also united in Christ, united as a people that Christ bought for himself. Thirdly, we see the distinctiveness in the blood, that there should be a distinctness in this people. This is verses 19 through 22. And Paul writes, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" It was really common during this time period, when you were invited to a wedding, when you were invited to some kind of a dinner party, that on the invitation it would say, "Come and dine with," and then they would have their particular god of choice. "Come and dine at the table of Aphrodite." This god would be prayed to. There would be ceremonies throughout that dinner to that god. This was difficult because there are things that the Christians were not able to do, and there were ways in which this put them out of line with the rest of the culture. I want to remind you here, Paul isn't just talking about, you know, never eating meat sacrificed to idols. I believe he's tying us into participating in these festivals, participating in these activities that were carnal. He's not saying that, well, this food over here has somehow been changed within its properties. It absolutely has not. It was difficult, as we mentioned earlier, for them to even find food that wasn't sacrificed to an idol. You would go to the market, and within the market, almost anything you would find was sacrificed to someone somewhere, because it was a way of selling that particular product, and they would change who they were, you know, sacrificing it to as time went on. But he's talking about here of a pagan ritual. And I think we see that within this phrase he has, the cup of demons. There is an activity here that is tied to pagan worship. And Paul is saying you can't have both. You can't worship Christ on Sunday and then go and worship a pagan god here during the week. There must be a distinctiveness. There must be something that is different about you. And this is what they were doing. They were taking it over here and acting as though, well, perhaps I'll be safe as I go into this environment. Be cautious. Cautious, dear friends, about presuming upon the grace of God that I can just walk into this sinful situation, which I know I should not do, something that is dangerous to me, to my family, to my witness, and just say, well, I went to church on Sunday. I'll be okay. It's not about the food and the drink. Don't make it about the food and the drink. It's about the environment. I want to remind you what we believe about the Lord's Supper. We are a people who are Reformed. We're Reformed Baptist. So, of course, we have a Reformed Baptist view of the Lord's Supper, or rather just a Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. And we do not believe that, well, this is just something that we do. We're going through the motions. It's just the memorial that we do. And we don't run to the other end and believe that, you know, somehow the elements in the Lord's Supper have changed within their properties to literally become the body and the blood of Christ. But we do believe in what Christ says, that he is with us when we partake of this table. That the presence of Christ is here with us spiritually in a way in which he is not here at other times. And this is something that is crucial for us to remember. Just as Jesus is here and present with us in this time, dear friends, be cautious, because there are spiritual powers that are there in other environments that would seek to pull you astray, that would seek to damage you, that would seek to damage your witness, would seek to damage your life, would seek to hurt those that you love, hurt those that you care for. Ever thought about a rehearsal dinner? Ever thought about why we do those at weddings? Why do we have them? The wedding rehearsal and the rehearsal dinner is just mere, it's a preliminary event. It is a happy and a joyous time, but it is a looking forward to what is going to come. It is a reminder of what will soon be here. That's the picture I want you to have of the Lord's Supper. I want you to imagine the Lord's Supper as you are participating in it every single week. This is a rehearsal dinner. This is a time of making preparation. Making preparation for the return of Christ. Something that we do until he returns. Why will we not continue to partake of the Lord's Supper in the same way when Christ returns? Because we have something even greater. Christ has returned. He's come back to gather his bride. He's come back to gather his people, his bride that he loves. He's prepared a place for them. What Christ says, Matthew 26 and verse 29. He says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the wine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He is looking forward to that great day when he's going to gather his people together, that there is going to be this great marriage supper of the Lamb, that all of the people that the Lord has saved for himself will be there. They will participate in it. That's the reminder that we have here in this Lord's table. Let's look at that passage in Revelation 19 where John speaks of this. 19 and verses 6 through 9. John says, then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It is granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, look at that picture. The bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This picture of a bride awaiting her groom is something that, as Aaron pointed out recently, is something that is lost in our cultural context. There's a cultural understanding that they would have had at the time when the scriptures were written. And they would have understood this to be as a bridegroom that had come forward and paid a price for that bride and had gone off and was preparing a place for his blessed bride. She didn't always know when he was going to return. She wasn't always aware when he was going to be there, and she needed to be working and making herself ready during this time. I know in modern times, you're going to get married, you go out and you just, I'll just rent this apartment, or I'll buy my house. But many times the houses had to be built. There was a time where the bridegroom was off and he was preparing this house for his bride. I remember a story of Pastor Adrian down in Costa Rica that he told of he desired to marry his wife, but he had to go and he had to build a house. And he got the steel, because the houses are built out of steel in Costa Rica, and he built the house, and it's still standing, and he rents it out to someone else. There's this idea of the bridegroom building for his bride, making something for her. And that's what we have. We are the bride of Christ. And Christ has promised that he will return. And there will be a great celebration at his return. There will be a great marriage supper of the Lamb, to which this Lord's Supper points to every single week as we participate in it. And great will be that time. Great will be that time. As the writer says in Revelation, blessed are those who partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are a people that are participants in the blood of Christ, that are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, united by his blood, and called to be distinct and called to be different as they anxiously await the return of their bridegroom. Oh, church, that you would await the return of Christ, that you would hunger and thirst for the return of Christ, that it would be something that you desire and it so influences you in your actions even now that you would be making preparations, you'd be making preparations for this time. Let's pray.